These verses are often called the prologue to John's gospel. Actually, all the way up through verse 18 are often called the prologue. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes, I know this is not a good habit, but sometimes when I read a book that has a prologue, I skip the prologue. I just get to the chapter. Let's just get to the meat of this. That's not a good habit, because a lot of times a well-written prologue will give you a good idea about what's going to be said in the rest of the book. But this is the prologue, and it certainly gives us a good idea about what's going to be said in the rest of the book, because it's all about Jesus, and that's what the rest of the book is about. Jesus is called the Word here in verse 1, and really throughout these verses, we're talking about Jesus as the living Word, which is an English translation of a Greek word, logos. Now, I try not to use Greek too much, because I don't know too much, but how many of you have heard the word logos before? Can I see your hand? Okay, good. See, you're all a smart crowd. You've heard of logos before. This is good. Charles Swindoll said that Greek should be like your undergarments. They should be there for support, but they should not be seen. And so I'm going to try not to say too much about logos this morning, about Greek this morning, but I want to give you two words. One is a Greek word and one is an Aramaic word, because this is the word that we're talking about here when the Bible says that Jesus is the living Word. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's he talking about? Well, the word logos is the Greek word here, and some would assume that John, when writing the book, his gospel account, that he was referring to the word logos in the way that the Gnostics used the word logos. Now, to the Gnostics, false teachers, the logos was light that gives knowledge via communication, or it was divine reason. In other words, to them, Jesus represented the idea of logic in man. Gnostics say that Jesus taught non-judgmental rules of logic that empower us to reason in ways that are comparable to the logos of God. You can even see the similarity between the word logic and logos, spelled very similarly. Here's a summary of what I'm saying. Gnosticism elevates the rational mind to a divine level so that our reason is on par, on authority with God. You can see the error in that, can't you? That isn't right. We do not pour God's word through the sieve of our mind to filter out what is true. We pour our thoughts into the word of God to test our thoughts against what the Word of God says is true. Surely the Holy Spirit didn't give John the word here, logos, word, to advocate this idea of elevating man's rational abilities. There's a more likely explanation for this word choice. In the Jewish synagogues, even before the time of Christ, the Aramaic equivalent, which would have been the spoken language during the time of Christ, the Aramaic equivalent of the word, or logos, was an Aramaic word, memra. And it was commonly used in the Targums, which were basically rabbinic literature that was used in the synagogue, some of which contained the word of God and some contained the traditions of men. But that word memra was used in those areas as when God was speaking, and it was as he himself was speaking and he was expressing his identity, who he was, speaking of God's expression of himself. The implication of the English word that is in Greek logos, but in English word, in Aramaic memra, is in reference, when it's referenced in this passage, the implication is that Jesus is God talking about himself. That's the idea of memra here, that it's Jesus. This is Jesus as God talking about himself. Now, it's interesting because you probably know that there are some cults who will twist this passage of Scripture, and I'll mention that in just a moment. But it's clear in this passage that John states plainly at the end of verse 1, the Word, referring to Jesus, that's clear in the context here, the Word was God. This is not a statement about the rational mind of man being equal with God in his thinking. This is a statement about Jesus being equal with God because he is God. So I want to just show you a handful of things this morning from these verses that are called the prologue in John. And tonight we'll be back in the last part of John. I'm going to mention just a little bit more about some language things here, some kind of technical things here. And I'm going to ask you early on a Sunday morning to keep your mind plugged in for about five more minutes in something that may not naturally be interesting to you because it's foundational to some of the things that we're going to see later in the message today. The basic idea that we see today in this passage is that all that we need from God, we find in Jesus. All that we need from God, we find in Jesus. That's the only way you can get anything from God, is get it through Jesus. First, we see that we get to listen to God. We get to listen to Him. If the members of Kingdom Hall or the Watchtower Society ever visit your home, and you point out that Jesus, the living Word, is God, they'll quickly polyparrot what they've been told from their founder, Charles Taze Russell, who didn't know any Greek. I mean, he may have known somebody who was Greek, but he didn't know the language Greek of the Greeks. They would say, well, God, in verse 1, where it says that the Word was God, they'll say God doesn't have the definite article. Now, harken back to English class for a minute. Y'all remember what articles are. I know some of you know it very well. Some of you, it's just been a while, so you got to think about that for a minute. Your articles are the, and a, and the is a definite article. So if I say, I was speaking to a Tim before the service, well, that could be several different people because there's lots of Tims. But if I said I was speaking to the Tim before the service, well, you might have an idea who the Tim is. I don't know. I'm not saying one person is more important, but you would know that I was talking about somebody very specific. If I said I went to a church on Sunday morning, you would know that I'd gone to church, but it could be one of any churches. If I said I went to the church on Sunday morning, you'd know it was Newark Baptist Temple. And so I'm teasing, of course, but you understand the idea of the definite idea here. All right. In Greek, you don't have indefinite and definite articles. You either have the article or you don't have the article when it comes before a noun like God. And in this passage, they are right when they say in John 1:1 that there is no article with the word God. So they would say it's not in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, the God. They would say it was in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was a God. They'd throw the indefinite article in there because of the absence of the article. Now, the fact that when they say the article is not there, that's true. But what they imply that means is totally antithetical to what anybody who studied just beginner Greek knows about the article. The absence of the article actually means something that strengthens the reality that verse 1 is telling us Jesus is God of very gods. Therefore, they would say, well, you know, in their New World Translation, we translate theos or theo, which would be God, we translate it as an indefinite idea and say that Jesus was a God, but he was not the God. Let me tell you this about the New World Translation. First of all, it's not a translation. It's a farce, okay? It's not even close to a translation. I'd sooner preach from an NIV than I would from a New World Translation, and I've never preached from an NIV. But they're worlds apart in difference, okay? They're just very, very different. But in the New World Translation, you know, there are 20 other occasions where the word God appears and it doesn't have the article. And in all 20 occasions, they translate it with a capital G as the one true God. But in John chapter 1, verse 1, in John chapter 1, verse 18, they translate it without a big G. They translate it as a little God. Why? Because they're trying to fit the heretical teaching of Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah Witness movement. They're changing scripture to fit their theology. But the Bible that I hold in my hands today, the Bible in English that the church has used for over 400 years, makes it very plain who Jesus is. He is the God of very gods. And if you want to hear God, then hear Jesus. We get to listen to God when we listen to Jesus. The absence of the article usually actually indicates an emphasis on the essence of God. When you don't have an article in front of a noun in Greek, it indicates he's talking about what is essential God. And the idea is here that Jesus is in his very essence. That's who he is. He is God. It is a stronger statement about the deity of Christ than we can even perceive simply looking at the English. And the English is very plain, isn't it? That he is God. If you want to hear from God, you need to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and look with me at just a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 1. And look at verses 1 through 3. Because the Bible tells us that God has been speaking since the beginning of time. God spoke through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God speaks through Christ. He spoke in the past through the fathers by the prophets, but now he speaks through Christ. And today he speaks to us through the canon of Scripture. But notice Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Why? Because it's important to hear from God. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God. He is not a shade less than God. I don't even like the old, a lot of good theologians, I'm not trying to be argumentative with good people, but a lot of theologians will talk about the first, second, and third person of the Trinity. You don't find that wording in Scripture. It's not that the first place God is the Father, and the second place God is the Son, and the third place God is the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. They're all on the same plate. It's one God expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father, and Jesus is no less God than the Father, and he's no more God than the Father. Jesus is God. We're in Hebrews. If you look to verse 8, you'll notice in verse 8, I don't have my Bible open there, I've been reading from notes, but if you look at verse 8, you'll see that God the Father is speaking, and he's speaking to the Son, and he says, thy throne, O God, is a scepter. He calls the Son God. Now, if the Father calls the Son God, that settles it for people who accept biblical authority and have a brain. The Father called the Son God. That should end the discussion for us, though there are plenty of other passages that teach that Jesus is God. If you want to hear God, if you want to listen to God, you got to listen to Jesus. Back to John, if you would, please. We get to listen to God because he is the Word, the living Word through which we hear the voice of God. But look with me at verses 2 through 4, the same John 1, 2 through 4, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Not only do we get to listen through Jesus, listen to God, but we get life through Jesus. All life originates from Jesus. Physically, life originates from Jesus. The scripture says all things were made by him. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. Psalm 139 says, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect or incomplete. And in thy book are all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our own image. Who's the us? Did God have a mouse in his pocket? No. In fact, the word God used in Genesis 1 is Elohim. Now, Hebrew scholars would tell us that this is the plural of majesties, meaning that sometimes plural names were used. The plural was used in number when you were referring to someone who was like a king or royal or that sort of thing, and it was used with God too. So you have the plural ending on God. Elohim is plural. But I can't help but wonder when I look at that, if God was not using that word to describe himself and using it in the plural, because God is one, but he coexists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you see the pronouns that are used over and over again, let us make man, let us make man, let us make man. You see the Spirit of God move upon the face of water, the waters early in Genesis chapter 1. You know the Father is involved in creation. You see God who breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life at creation. And then you read in the New Testament that all things were created by Jesus. This isn't unusual to the Scriptures. This is what the Scripture actually teaches. Life comes from him. Physical life comes from Jesus. But I want you to know also spiritual life comes from him. And we should be concerned with that. When the Bible says here in John, in him was life. If you want something, you go to somewhere where that something is to get it, right? If you want to buy bread, you don't go to the hardware store. Because the hardware store doesn't have bread. If you want life, you don't go to old dead religion to get it. You go to Jesus. Because He is life. Many people today are looking for life, spiritual life and vibrancy in a place that does not have it. You're not going to get life out of a baptismal tank. We got a baptismal tank and we baptize because Jesus says we should. But that's not where my spiritual life comes from. My life is sourced in Jesus Christ alone. People go to church membership thinking, oh, my life's going to be better if I just join the church and start going to church and maybe give a little bit of money to the church. But you are looking for life in the wrong place. I believe a church ought to have life, but if a church has life, it only has life because it's filled with people who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is life. And if you want spiritual life, you turn to Jesus. By faith in Jesus, we tap into His life. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." We know that's spiritual because this body doesn't last forever, right? This body's going to perish. Ain't nothing you can do about that. How many of you look in the mirror every morning and you can see yourself perishing? It's like a Ford on a quiet night. You can hear it rust. You know, you look in the mirror and you can just see yourself perishing. And some people, we do all kinds of things to slow down that perishing process, don't we? You got your creams and you got your makeups, ladies, and you've got your surgeries. We try to do everything we can. I don't want to get all wrinkled and everything. How many of y'all remember those age advancing apps that were real popular about a year ago? Do you remember those? I advanced myself 30 years and looked at it and I thought, my wife said, "You're a cute looking old man." I advanced the same picture 30 more years. It was grotesque. That face had enough wrinkles to hold a 3-day rain. And I'm not interested in that. We're perishing. We see that. When we read about everlasting life, we know we're talking about what the Spirit of God does within us. We know that we're talking about spiritual life. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Do you get the picture here? What we need from God, we get in Jesus. And yes, we get to listen to God in Jesus because He's the living Word, but we get life in Jesus, spiritual life. Say, "Well, I'm living today," but listen, you can be alive physically, but without Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and you are marked for the judgment of God, and you are not a person who is living, you are a person who is dying. But when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes within us and quickens us, makes us alive spiritually. And I'm glad to say, as a child of God, someone who's trusted in Jesus for eternal salvation, since he died, he was buried, he rose again for me, I'm glad to say that I am someone not who is dying, but I am someone who is living. And the moment that you hear that Mark Falls has kicked the bucket, that he's no longer living, you better know this for sure: I will be a lot more alive than I've ever been before. And you may file past and look at my old shriveled up carcass and say, "Doesn't he look natural?" You know, there's three stages to life. "He's good looking." And then, "You're looking good." And then, "My, doesn't he look natural?" Okay? So you might walk by me and say, "My, doesn't he look natural?" But I want to tell you, that's not me. For me, when I cease to live in this world and in this body that is corrupting and perishing, I will be like stepping across a threshold into the world, into the presence of my Savior, where I will live for eternity, because of life that I have in Christ and life that is available to you. In Jesus, we get to listen to God. In Jesus, we get life because He is life. But I want you to see also, in Jesus, we get light. I don't know if you like darkness or not. One person in my family who lives in the basement likes darkness because you can sleep better in darkness. That is true. If you sleep in the basement and don't set an alarm clock, you might wake up sometime next year, right? If you've been working hard, for sure. But I don't mind sleeping in darkness, but I don't like just darkness. Just always having darkness makes me uncomfortable. You know, I had a nightmare last night. I don't know why I had this nightmare. Somebody locked me in the trunk of a car. I woke up thinking I was having a panic attack, honestly. Or an MRI one, I'm not sure which. But It was frightening to me. Darkness, it's oppressive. It can be oppressive. Look at verse 4 again, John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Let me pause real quickly and say, the word comprehend there does not mean to understand. It's the idea that it doesn't envelop and extinguish it. It doesn't put out the light. That's not what happens here. Continuing on there, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not John the apostle here. This is John the Baptist. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, light illuminates direction, doesn't it? I mean, we use lights for direction today. We have traffic lights. And I've often wondered, for people who are colorblind, do they have to just know when the top light's on, it's red, and when the bottom light's on, it's green? Is that how it works? But even if that's the case, through the brightness of that light, those lights, they're still getting direction based upon that light. Psalm 119, 105 tells us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We get direction from the light that God gives. Light illuminates direction. Secondly, light enables discernment. You can make better choices when you have light. I've told you the story before. I think it's funny. I'm going to tell it again. I think it's funny now. It was humiliating at the time. I was an assistant pastor in Avon, Indiana. My wife had three closets in our house, and I had one little half closet. My closet did not have a light. I had two pair of dress shoes, slip-on dress shoes with tassels. I don't know why I ever got shoes with tassels, probably because they were cheap, and so am I. And so I had a pair of burgundy shoes with tassels and a pair of black shoes with tassels. And other than color, they were identical. Now, I'm not colorblind, but I had a dark closet. I went to slip on my shoes one night in this dark closet. I put my foot in and I slipped on one shoe and I put my foot in and I slipped on the other shoe. And I went to church and evening service. I'm leading songs and I go to sit down during the offering and I cross my legs, put one of my ankles up on my other knee. And as I looked, I had mud on the edge of the heel. And I thought, how embarrassing. My shoes are dirty, so I thought, I'm going to put that foot down, and I crossed my legs the other way, and then I thought, how embarrassing. I have one burgundy shoe on and one black shoe on. The offering is being received, and I look around the auditorium, and as good Baptists do, instead of listening to the beautiful offertory, they're joking and talking and carrying on, and I thought, they're laughing at me. And it bothered me so bad when I stepped up to lead the next hymn, I just had to tell everybody, folks, I know most of you have seen this already, but I just realized that, yes, I do know, I have on one black shoe and I have on one burgundy shoe. And you know what I found out later? Nobody had noticed until I opened my mouth and told them all. But I was so embarrassed by that thought. What was the problem? Why did I make a bad choice when I was slipping on my shoes? Because I was in darkness. I needed a light. I did put one of those little stick-on lights after that so I could actually see my shoes when I was putting them on. I put it in the closet there. Light's important. It helps us with discernment. We need the light of Jesus upon us and within us to help us make good choices. Light also influences deliverance. Now, this is the main meaning, I think, is in mind here when we read about Jesus being the light of the world. When he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And for this, we have to go back and glance at the Old Testament. I'm going to read these verses quickly. You may not have time to turn to them, but I'll mention the references anyway. Recently, in our series on Psalms on Wednesday night, I preached from Psalm 107 2 weeks ago. Verses 10 through 14 read this way. Such as sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. That's our Lord. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and break their bands in sunder. Not only does light illuminate direction and enable discernment, but it influences deliverance. When you look at darkness in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms and the prophecy, you'll see that the context is one of bondage and imprisonment. And Jesus is the Messiah, as prophesied, to be the one who's going to come and deliver us out of our prison of darkness. Micah said it this way in his prophecy, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Isaiah declared Messiah's purpose to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house, out of the prison of sin. You may remember that John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, who did not believe that his wife had conceived, was made a mute until the time that his son John would be named. And when he finally spoke after those months of silence, he not only named his son, but he also spoke of the one whom his son would introduce, John the Baptist's cousin, Jesus. And Zacharias quoted the prophecy from Isaiah 42:7 in reference to Jesus when he said of him that he was to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So when we say in Jesus we get light, we're talking about light as light that is given to one who has been imprisoned, who has been in a dungeon, who has been in the shackles of sin, but they're brought out into the glorious light of God's deliverance. Jesus is the true light, the only one who can enable that. In Jesus, we get to listen to God. In Jesus, we get we get life in Jesus. And in Jesus, we get light. But fourthly this morning, in Jesus, we get love. We get love. Look at verses 10 through 13 and read about the family that is available through a relationship of faith with Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. No relationship there. He came unto his own, his Jews, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In 1946, in Ashland County, Ohio, a baby boy was born to a young unwed mother named Madeline. His name was Bill, and 9 years later, his half-brother was born to another man, or born to Madeline of another man. And John and Bill grew up in a violent, hateful, and dysfunctional home. Their mother was a Marxist who had a volatile temperament and couldn't hold down a job. They lived with Madeline's parents and her uncle. Violence and hatred was commonplace. Dishes were frequently thrown in angry tirades. Butcher knives were wielded in violent threats. Madeline was a fornicator and a belligerent one. Bill only met his father once, and John never knew his father. Looking for a utopia of government provision, Madeline took her boys and tried to abdicate unsuccessfully in 1960 to the Soviet Union, but they rejected her. That failed attempt resulted in her sons being enrolled in public schools here in the States 3 weeks late. So for the first time in her children's schooling experience, because she had to register them late, she walked into her children's school during a school day. She was infuriated when she heard the Pledge of Allegiance, when she heard prayer, when she heard Bible reading at the beginning of the school day. In 1962, the Supreme Court of the United States outlawed prayer in public schools. And this mom in 1963, Madeline Murray O'Hare, sued the public school system to stop the reading of Bible because her son Bill was exposed to this religious teaching. And as you know, in 1963, Bible reading was removed from the public schools. Bill had no concept of family because of what he had grown up in. He had no concept of love. He lived a self-willed and licentious lifestyle into his early adult life. But in his mid-30s, he encountered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his need for salvation, for forgiveness of sin. And he found a place of belonging. Because when Jesus came to him, he received the Lord Jesus. And he not only, the son of Madeline Murray O'Hare, Bill Murray, not only became a born-again Christian, but he became a Baptist preacher. When he discovered something he had never known, the love of God. I don't know what your background is in life and your family. I hope that you've all come from loving homes and that you have loving relationships. But whether or not you have familial love, whether you have family love, human love or not, I want to tell you there is a love that has been expressed to you in the Lord Jesus Christ that is available to welcome you into the family of God if you would simply recognize that your sin against a holy God has marked you for God's judgment. And if you would be willing by faith to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for you at Calvary when He died and was buried and then later rose again, if you'd be willing to trust Him as your personal Savior, the Bible says here in this verse that we just read in verse 12, as many as received Him that way, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. By the way, you can read Bill's story in his biography, My Life Without God. He found a place of belonging and a love that he had never known when he found Jesus. We get to listen to God in Jesus. We get life in Jesus. We get light in Jesus. And we get love in Jesus. But finally, let me just end with a similar emphasis to how we began. In verses 14 through 18, when we look at Jesus, we get to look at God. Do you remember when Jesus said, I regret that I did not write down the reference here. It was likely somewhere later in the Gospel of John. But do you remember, I think it may have been in chapter 14, but where one of his disciples said, show us the Father. And you can almost hear Jesus kind of gasp a little bit when you read that. He said, have I been so long with you? And you haven't known that when you see me, you see the Father. Hebrews said he's the exact expression of the Father. And we get to look at God by looking at Jesus. Look at verses 14 through 18 as we conclude this morning. And the Word, Jesus, the living Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld, we get to see Him. We beheld His glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You think about if we didn't have the gospel accounts, the record of Jesus, you think about how little we would know about God. Think about if we were to read the Bible and we never saw God the Son turn at the gasps of those watching and put His own hands on the face of a leper. Would we really know how God felt about a leper? If we just read the law and saw how the lepers were to be excluded, would we really know how God loved the lepers if it hadn't been for what Jesus did? You know, priests were not to be, you couldn't have a crippled man who became a priest. If all you knew was what the law had said, and the law was not wrong, it was God's standard, but if we hadn't seen Jesus, would we ever have known that Jesus loved those that were crippled? When He looked past, as we saw last week, He looked past the man with palsy, and He did not say, take up your bed and walk at first, but this man came with great problems, and Jesus looked past the physical problems that anybody could see, and He looked to his heart, and He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Would we know about God's heart for the crippled if we hadn't seen Jesus? You see, Jesus came so that we could see God. And we do see Him in the fullness of His glory. Verse 15 says, John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Meaning in time, He was existed before me. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. There's so much that we receive in Jesus. We've spoken of it this morning. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Let's settle this morning on verse 17 for a thought for a moment, and then we'll be done. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Years ago, we formed the church that I was at in Alabama. I instituted the idea of internal audit committees, and we would often bring in new members who did not know the financial processes of the church, and we would take the record of expenditures and deposits, and we'd put them before them in a committee setting, and we would ask them to examine the records, because we want to operate in such a way that even a novice could look and see that we were doing things in an honest and straightforward manner. It's a good practice. And I remember one year, the congregation elected people to that audit committee who had been there for a long time, and they knew everybody who was in charge of finances. I didn't go into the meeting, but I was available in case they had questions when they were looking at finances. And I would go in, what I'd do is I'd go in and start the meeting, and then I would leave and just leave them with the records. And I remember a lady in the church, a good lady there, who said, well, you know, This isn't going to take very long because I know the I know Roger, the treasurer, and I know Pastor, and I trust him. And I said, whoa, whoa, whoa. That is not your job description. You're on an audit committee. I appreciate that you trust your pastor, and I appreciate that you trust the treasurer, but if you are on an audit committee, you are not assigned to trust, you are assigned to verify. So you've got to set aside your trust, and you've got to look at this detailed record and follow your job description. Now, can I talk to you about the law and grace for a moment? The job description of the law is not to show grace. The job description of the law is not to show favor. The job description of the law is to call strikes. It's to point out fault. It's to expose sin. That's what the law does. That came by Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus. And Jesus comes to do for us what the law couldn't do for us. The law shows us that we are wrong. The law shows us that we are marked for God's judgment. The law shows that we're sinners. But Jesus came to show us that God has a heart for us. And He loved us so much that He made sure our sin was judged when Christ died for us on the cross of Calvary. My desire for every person in this room would be that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you have been forgiven, that one day you will spend eternity in heaven with God. But the only way that happens is for you to look to Jesus. My understanding is that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the so-called Prince of Preachers, back in the late 1800s, as a 15-year-old boy, hopeless in this life, wandered on one snowy day into a small wayside chapel where few people had gathered and no professional preacher had made it in. A layman stepped up and preached a sermon from the book of Isaiah. Look unto me and be ye saved, referring to the Lord Jesus. And as a 15-year-old boy, Charles Haddon Spurgeon realized he was a sinner marked for the judgment of God, but that Jesus was his answer, and he looked to Jesus, and he shook two continents with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looked to Jesus. Have you looked to Jesus? Have you seen the love of God in the Lord Jesus? It's available to you today. All that's available, all that you need, you will find in God through Jesus Christ. But you'll find it no other way.